All throughout Scripture, we find that the Lord is very involved in the lives of His people. There are those who claim to believe in God, who may believe in a false God, who actually simply created the universe, and then He watched from afar, left His creation alone, come what may. We call such people deists. That they believe in a God, but this God is rather uninvolved. This God is rather impersonal among humans. But again, we don't see this in Scripture. Instead, we find a God who hears the prayers of His saints, and He acts according to what is best. We see a God who gives people requirements and statutes to follow, who raises godly people up and who brings others down for His purposes. We see a God who foresees future events and gives commands and warnings for people to follow. He even bestows blessings and grants forgiveness to those who humble themselves and come to Him in faith. So yes, our God is active in our world. Now this could be a frightening thing, knowing that God would participate in the lives of men. But our God has shown Himself to be perfectly good, perfectly loving, and full of grace. You see, we can count on the Lord because He is just, He is powerful, and He is our sovereign Lord. And when we consider this doctrine of God's sovereignty, we often speak about God's will. In this context, a will is defined as a desire, or a purpose, or resolve, or as a decision. When we speak about someone's will, we are talking about whatever this person has resolved to do in his heart, or else what he desires so as to bring about something good and beneficial. People may have a will to accomplish something, but you know, we are finite humans. We have limited power and ability. We may not be able to carry out our will. But God is not limited in such capacities. Whatever God wills to do, He is able to accomplish. His determined or decreed will is going to be done. Now, there's another aspect concerning God's will. God has specific desires for humans. These desires that are set forth in His commandments. He requires certain things of us since He knows what is best. So He desires that we would carry out His commands. Now the problem, of course, is that we also have our own will. We don't naturally seek to do God's will. And why? Well, because man's heart is selfish. As Jeremiah 17 says, it is desperately wicked. So today we're going to consider what happens when man's will and God's will collide. Or better yet, we're going to get a glimpse of God working all things together for good, even those things that man had intended for evil. Today I'll be reading from Matthew 26. You can follow along, verses 1 through 5 and 14 through 16. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, He said to His disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill Him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" Verse 14. "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." Now, Matthew 26 marks a great transition in Matthew's gospel. We see that he now focuses on these things that are happening toward the end of that Passover week, in Jesus' final few days of ministry before His death and resurrection. Apparently, As we have seen in the last few chapters, Matthew felt that several significant things had occurred on what seems to be that third day, on Tuesday. Jesus had entered the temple. He was continually confronted by different religious groups, religious authorities. He proved his wisdom, challenged them. He rebuked these people as false shepherds. He condemned the Jews. He spoke of the upcoming destruction on the city and on their temple. And then he told his disciples what would occur in these last days, what they had to be prepared for. And so now here in chapter 26, Matthew turns his focus to those events that were leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. Before the disciples were going to face their own persecutions and trials, they were to be ready to witness the suffering that Jesus would undergo in the next couple of days. And so this is what we find here in our passage. Matthew reveals some of the conversations about Jesus among those who are plotting against him. In verse 3, we find that we have this group of people who had been publicly offended by Jesus, the chief priests and the Jewish elders. These were the leading religious authorities in Jerusalem. Jesus had experienced several run-ins with some of the Jewish authorities throughout his days of ministry. And it's not hard to figure out why these men were so upset and offended by Jesus. Jesus didn't follow their man-made rules and traditions. Jesus taught that God has higher commands that we are to obey. Jesus called such people hypocrites. He said, "You're only doing your religious acts so that you can be praised by men." They had no desire to honor God. They only wanted honor for themselves. But we are also told that these religious leaders were jealous of Jesus' popularity. The people were now looking to Jesus, not to them as the mediator of truth. And Jesus was performing all these miraculous signs to prove his authority. So these men saw Jesus as their enemy, and they frequently sought to find ways to put an end to his ministry. Their intentions are made known all throughout the Gospels. Now, there were several different groups among the Jewish religious leaders, many of whom confronted Jesus on that day. But the two mentioned here by Matthew were the chief priests and the elders of the people. As we find back in chapter 21, verse 23, these were the ones who first challenged Jesus' authority on that day. They asked, "Where does your authority come from?" Jesus didn't answer them. But instead, he gave them a question about John's baptism. Does it come from heaven or from men? And they refused to answer him. He had put them in an awkward position, and they weren't happy. So who exactly were these chief priests, these elders of the people? What was their role? Well, these were the men who made up that leading governing body among the Jews in Jerusalem. They were part of the Sanhedrin. These are the men who presided over legal cases, who made decisions according to all these different religious practices and matters. They held power over the people. The Jews were to submit to their authority. The Sanhedrin was seen as the experts. They were entrusted to interpret God's law. The common Jews were not to question their decisions. Now, the Sanhedrin, as we'll see in the coming weeks, would convene for Jesus' trial, that they would determine a verdict for Jesus, whether he would be considered guilty or innocent. Like our own government, the Sanhedrin was made up of two major political parties. We have the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees made up the majority of the Sanhedrin. They were the more liberal in their theology leanings, denying supernatural things such as angels and the resurrection. They only looked to the Pentateuch as authoritative, the first five books of the Bible. And these men often advanced their power through political compromises with Rome. Most of the chief priests were Sadducees. And then Matthew tells us here the name of the man who was the highest authority of that governing body. He was the high priest, Caiaphas. Caiaphas was also a Sadducee and a political compromiser. Now, why were they so opposed to Jesus? Well, Caiaphas and these other Sanhedrin members wanted to keep their power. And so they sought for a way to have Jesus arrested and ultimately killed. We're given further details about that meeting of the Sanhedrin in John's Gospel, in that passage that Leanne read this morning, John 11. If you look at John 11, starting at verse 45, we see here, just as Leanne mentioned, many people were putting their faith in Jesus. They were trusting that he was the Messiah. They were starting to follow him in great numbers, with great excitement. This was right after Jesus' sign of bringing his friend Lazarus back from the dead. Now, word of that miracle came back to the Pharisees, and so they called this council session together, this meeting of the Sanhedrin. They wanted to determine what they were going to do about this Jesus problem. So in Matthew, or in John 11, listen to their concern. Now they said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." So they saw that they were losing power among the people, and they were worried about this. So Caiaphas speaks up. He determines what their course of action should be. He says, "Jesus must be put to death. This will be for the good of the people." And John tells us here that Caiaphas's words became a sort of prophecy, that Jesus, yes, he would indeed die for the people. And this would be in fulfillment of God's purpose and for his sovereign will to be done. So it was the will of these sinful men that Jesus should be put to death. But their purpose was self-motivated. They wanted their power exalted over Jesus. So in order to carry out their intentions, they felt that it was going to be best if they wait until after the Passover, that they could do it privately, away from Jesus' fan base, once all these people had left Jerusalem. But our passage is clear that the death of Jesus was going to be carried out according to God's will. Now remember, Jesus had already been predicting his death. The disciples, when they heard these things, they didn't want to believe that this was going to happen to him. If you remember back in chapter 16, Jesus told them that he was going to suffer many things in Jerusalem, he would be handed over, and he would be killed. You remember what Peter said. He essentially says to him, "No, Lord, I'm not going to let this happen to you." But Jesus rebuked Peter, saying that you are hindering God's will. Jesus told the disciples two more times on their way to Jerusalem that he was going to be betrayed, he would be handed over to the authorities, beaten, crucified, and that after this, on the third day, he would rise again. And here again, in Matthew 26, Jesus says these things to his disciples. He said that in the coming days, I will be handed over, I will be crucified. And remember, this came right after he told his disciples about the trials they would experience in the last days. Of course, it's interesting that Jesus' disciples, even though this is the fourth time they've heard him say these things, they refused to listen to him. These things were just too unsettling. And when Jesus was arrested, they were confused. They were caught off guard. What's happening here? And then when Jesus went to the cross to be crucified, they were in stunned disbelief. Most of his disciples left him. They were afraid. You see, they had been so determined to believe that Jesus had come to be this powerful king over Israel and that they could rule alongside him as worldly princes. And even when he spoke about the resurrection, it's likely that they were thinking along the same lines as Martha, that they were simply looking forward to this day in the distant future when God was going to bring his people back to life to be with him in eternal bliss. So again, they were confused. It was like it was hidden from their eyes what Jesus was, or from their minds what Jesus was saying to them. Jesus had to explain to his disciples after the resurrection that all these things took place according to God's will, and that these things were actually foretold in the scriptures. For instance, Psalm 22 not only speaks about David's pain, but we see here the foreshadowing of the suffering of Christ on the day of his death. Then in Zechariah 12:10, God speaks about those who look on him whom they have pierced, another prophecy about the crucifixion. And of course, in Isaiah 53, we read details about the suffering of God's servant, who bore the sin of many, who makes intercession for the transgressors. So the scriptures portray the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that these things were not merely wrongs that God had to find a way to make right, but that this was God's plan from the beginning. As Isaiah said, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. In fact, Jesus knew that he had come to die a sacrificial death. He told his disciples to give his life as a ransom for many. But you see, Jesus wasn't going to be handed over to death until it was his time. Especially in John's gospel, we see this did not happen because it was not his time. We see him slipping away from crowds. There were those who wanted to stone him or throw him over the side of a cliff. But all along, Jesus was in control. Remember what he told Pilate during his trial? Pilate claimed to have power to either have Jesus released or to have him crucified. Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." The Romans were not in control. The Jews were not in control. Jesus Christ was in control of his own life. Yes, he was going to be handed over to death, but it would happen on his terms and in his time. And here in Matthew 26, Jesus says, this will happen during the Passover. The Passover, that festival that reminded the Jews that they had been saved by death, by the shed blood of the Lamb, and how God had brought them out of their land of slavery. Once again, God would provide a sacrificial lamb to usher in the new covenant. Now, as we move forward to verse 14, we see another person who played a major role in Jesus' death. And of course, that's Judas Iscariot. Matthew reminds us of how most people saw Judas. He was one of the 12. He was in that inner circle of Jesus' closest disciples. Now, we're not told much about who Judas was. We read that he was the son of Simon Iscariot, or man of Kyrios. We don't know much about the things Judas said or did during his time as a disciple. But in John chapter 12, we find this revealing passage about the man Judas. While they were staying in Bethany, 6 days before the Passover, Lazarus' sister Mary poured a large amount of expensive ointment on Jesus' feet. And when she did this, Judas became very upset. He said, "This was such a waste. Why couldn't she have sold this for a great deal of money to give to the poor?" But the Apostle John tells us that Judas had other motives. He didn't want the money to go to the poor. You see, Judas was in charge of the money bag, and sometimes, John says, he would pocket it for himself. Judas was a thief. He was motivated by greed. And we see that here in Matthew 26 as well. Not only was Judas going to dishonor Jesus, but he would actually betray him, and he would acquire money by dishonest means as he received this reward from the chief priests in his role of delivering Jesus over to them. And what did they give him as a reward? Well, it was a decent amount of money, but definitely not a large sum. They gave him 30 pieces of silver. And according to Exodus 21, 30 pieces of silver was the compensation due to a slave owner whose slave had been killed by accident. So of what value was Jesus to Judas? Well, he was worth the price of a slave. But again, Judas was motivated by greed. Just like with those seeds sown among thorns, Judas would also forsake the word in favor of the deceitfulness of worldly riches. Now, we actually find some irony in Judas's act of betraying the Lord. If you remember back in Matthew 10, Jesus had commissioned the 12 to go among the people, to minister to the Jews in Galilee and Judea. He gave them authority to proclaim the good news and do all these signs and wonders. But then Jesus warned his disciples. He said that trials would come upon them. They would be like sheep among wolves. He said there would be times that they would be handed over, that they would suffer persecution. They'd be delivered to courts. They would make their defense, he says, before governors and kings for my sake. And so he told them, beware of men. Beware of these wolves that walk among the sheep. And it turns out that Judas, one of the 12, was himself such a wolf. Judas delivered Jesus over to the council. Jesus was then brought before the governor, before King Herod. Judas had turned away from doing what was right and followed his own selfish desires. He forsook the Lord and he said, no, Lord, my will be done. So how could this happen? Here's Judas, chosen by Jesus. Judas followed him, at least for a time. Did Jesus make a mistake? Was God now going to have to turn to plan B? No, that's not what we see in Scripture. You see, Jesus was not caught by surprise when one of his closest disciples turned on him. Jesus knew all along that it was Judas who would be the one to betray him. And yet Jesus still chose Judas as one of the 12. If you look at the end of John chapter 6, Jesus had been saying some things that the crowd couldn't accept. Many of these people turned away from him at that time. They said, these things are just too hard for us to comprehend. We can't fathom these things. You're speaking things that just, who can follow you? You're talking foolish. But the 12 remained with him. Peter confessed his faith in Jesus. You are the Son of God. You are the Christ. These disciples were thinking, hey, we're not like these bandwagon followers turning away from the Lord. We choose to stay with you, Jesus. And how does Jesus respond? Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Jesus chose them, not the other way around. They didn't come to him. He brought them to him. He even selected the man who was going to betray him. Why did he do this? Was he simply following that saying, keep your friends close and your enemies closer? Now it seems that he had a greater purpose than this. Jesus made it clear that Judas was chosen as his disciples, so the scriptures would be fulfilled. We find this in Jesus' prayer right before his arrest. John 17:12. Jesus is praying to the Father and he proclaims, I have guarded them. I have guarded my disciples. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas was lost. He was lost as God had left him to his own sinful inclinations. As Romans 9 says, God has mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills. Then during the Passover meal, Jesus spoke to his disciples that they would carry out these acts of humble service. He got down on the floor and he washed their feet. Right after that, he said to them, but I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Jesus chose his betrayer to be among his closest disciples because that was God's will. For some reason, God had decided that this was the way that Jesus would be delivered over to death. In our passage, we're told that Judas was looking for an opportunity to betray the Lord. Just like these men who made up the Sanhedrin, Judas wanted to carry out his own will. He wanted to have Jesus arrested, and he wanted to do it when the moment was right. But it was Jesus, not Judas, who opened the door of opportunity. Jesus set things in motion for his arrest to take place. If you remember again at the Passover meal, Jesus spoke about his betrayer, and then he gave Judas a piece of bread, and he told him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Jesus had told the disciples that he would be betrayed by one of those sitting among him, and now he was telling Judas, "The time has come." And Judas obeyed him. And later at his arrest, Jesus didn't have to, he could have used heavenly force to stop those soldiers from arresting him. But instead, he allowed this to happen. He allowed Judas to step forward and give that sign of the kiss to show the soldiers that it was him who would be taken forward to be brought before the Sanhedrin. So Judas was carrying out these things that his sinful heart wanted to do. He wanted Jesus arrested. He began to hate the Lord. And yet God was in control. God halts the actions that go against his will, and through providence and miracle, he paves the way for those things that he has determined will come to pass. So friends, as we consider this arrest and crucifixion of Jesus, we might ask, okay, so who caused these things to happen? Was it the sinful men, or was it a holy God? Well, the biblical answer is yes and yes. So what am I saying? Did God partner up with sinners? That doesn't sound right. No, God does not team up with evil. Okay, well, if God is sovereign over this, then doesn't it mean that he forced these men to do what is sinful? He forced them to murder the Son of God? Well, the Bible doesn't allow for that either. James tells us God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. You see, if God were the one causing us to sin, then he would no longer be good. But that still leaves the question. Didn't God foreordain the death of Jesus? Was it not the will of the Lord to crush him? Well, yes, it was. Okay, well, isn't that sinful to slay an innocent man? So here's where we get to the heart of the matter. What is God's will? You see, our God is perfectly holy and perfectly just. He can't allow our sin against him to go unpunished. We deserve God's wrath because of our sins, but we also see that our God is merciful. God can still carry out his divine justice and allow us to be pardoned of our guilt, that we be declared innocent, that we would be made righteous. And this is possible only because Jesus offered himself in our place. He took the punishment for our sins, thereby allowing divine justice to be served. You see, to kill an innocent man is murder. The Jews were guilty of this. The Romans and Judas were guilty of this. And yet Jesus offered himself for us out of love. He did this to glorify the Father and to make forgiveness and eternal life a reality for all who believe in him. So no, God did not sin by providentially bringing about the death of Jesus. Jesus gave his life willingly. Sinful men wanted him to be killed, and it was God's will for Jesus to give his life. Acts 2:23 puts it this way. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's what Peter said to the crowd. So how can this be true? God foreordained the death of Jesus, but he didn't force sinners to carry out this act. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around, but God's word says it, and we are to believe it. But friends, this message also serves as a lesson for us. We cannot seek to do our own will, doing whatever we want to do. But instead, we must seek to do God's will, that we would live for him. Let's pray. Father, this message reminds us that there are mysteries about your will, about how we live our lives, some of these things that we can't fully comprehend, but we know what you have commanded us to do, that we are to come before you in faith and humility, confess our sins before you, and depend fully on you. We can't work out our salvation. We can't work to do enough to be saved. It's impossible. Only Jesus Christ has done the work sufficient to atone for our sins. We simply trust in his completed work. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." We don't have to add to his work. We are simply to be faithful, trusting him. So God, we pray that our will wouldn't get in the way of your will, that we would carry out whatever we desire to do because our hearts desire the things that we want. But God, give us a desire to submit to you, to trust that your ways are best. Just as Isaiah said, that your ways are higher than our ways. And they are what is best for us. Adam and Eve would have found this out had they had not sinned against you. And we've been sinning ever since then. So God, help us to be humble today and to recognize that your plans are good and that we must simply trust you. We thank you, Lord.